2, 1 through 20. The Word of God. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judah, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Verse 8. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom he is well pleased." And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he was laying in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as he had told them. The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. You have announced this through messengers, and the angel of the Lord, through the heavenly host. And so today we recount this great and glorious deed and action that you have taken in history. And we are still amazed on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today not to forget and to look upon the truth and the real meaning that these passages provide us in Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, many of you may be asking the question, why the Christmas story today? Others will probably ask, well, why not the Christmas story today? As you know, in the church and even in this congregation, there's a variety of positions on Christmas. From those of us who see every Sunday as a day to proclaim the birth of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and to be true to our Protestant heritage and to distance ourselves from the corruption of Rome, some of us don't practice Christmas like others. Well, there's others of us who recognize our freedom in Christ to celebrate in traditions not only found in society. As long as our conscience is clear before the Lord, we practice Christmas really in a limited fashion. But frankly speaking, what am I saying? Some of us have trees, give presents, and some of us don't. And that's okay. Wherever you come down on this issue, that's not why I'm preaching this message today. Having said that, our study of this passage reflects really a growing misunderstanding of the gospel that's present in our culture. And it's this reason and the desire to bring the truth of Christ and his birth to light that we really find ourselves reading from Luke chapter 2. You see, I fear in an ever-increasing manner our culture has forgotten the gospel, has forgotten its message, has forgotten really what the birth of Christ really means. Also, there appears to be a quite large number, or large group of people who are discouraged with the state of affairs, not only in our society or our culture, but with the overall church. So, what better way to preach the gospel and encourage those who need to have this word, this good word given to us today, a word of hope, than to proclaim the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as important as that, you see, I received a phone call this week, and it was from a close personal friend of mine. He's well known to most of you. He's a friend of this church, a former member. You see, Steve Russell gave me a call today, this last week to inform me that his son was coming back from Afghanistan, having served there with the United States Marine Corps for 1 year. James was there for a year and has been protected by God. And Steve wanted me to extend his deep appreciation for the prayers that you've offered on his behalf and for the care box that you've sent this last year. And that Steve is really thankful that God has protected his son. And as we were talking about what was going on in Steve's life, I asked him, did you hear about what happened to Phil Bragg? And see, Phil Bragg, for those who are visiting here today, was an adherent of this church, coming and listening and trying to know more about God. Actually, last week he was sitting back there on that last row. And he passed away this week in his sleep. And Steve told me that he had read Barry's email message about Phil's death and that he was sad because Phil and Steve both, when they lived here in Kokomo, worked at the mission together. And then Steve said something that really I've heard a lot lately. He said, Jason, there's just so much bad news. So much bad news out there. I've got several relatives that are very sick, close to death. I'm discouraged by political affairs that's facing this country. I'm just really discouraged, and there's just a lot of bad news out there. And I was thinking about that and thinking about you all coming today, and maybe you're discouraged. Maybe there's some things that are on the horizon in your life that you really don't know how to handle. Well, this passage of Scripture gives us hope. And you see, sermons are really judged by how well you transition. How well you transition from these contrasts that we're making. And I thought, well, what would be the transition that I could make from this discouragement that's going on to the passage of Scripture that we have here before us that really gives us hope and encouragement? And it's this. Have we forgotten that a Savior was born unto us and to deliver us from despair to hope? Is not the incarnation the real reason for the season? The birth of the Savior that the triune God of creation planned. He introduced the hope of reconciliation and complete redemption. God made his Son the offering for sin, which is found in his death and in his resurrection. And upon completing that, he raised him in power. So we could be saved. Now's the time to clap and woo, yeah, and jump around. And if we were Pentecostals, we could run around for a while because that is really something to be excited about. This birth, it's the good news. Jesus was really born. He's not a mythical character. So consider Jesus' birth. Consider its historic reality. Jesus' birth, a historic reality, point one. See, I want you to know that you can find encouragement in the fact that Jesus was and is a real person. He was really born and he lived. And the first point of the gospel is this very fact. God is not asking you to believe in a myth or to believe in something that cannot be proved by the historical record. Even atheists, conscious atheists, concede the point. They know that there was a real man named Jesus. The debate lies around who he was and what he did and what he said. But they concede that he was a real historic person. You see, our text starts off here in verse 1 with historical facts. And it was given to us by a historian. And he was looking into these facts concerning Jesus' life and death. In fact, the beginning of Luke in chapter 1, Luke states this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me," that's Luke, "as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Those are powerful words. It's interesting that Luke says he wants you to know the exact truth in this opening dialogue. Remember, it's a two-volume work. It's Luke, Acts. He wrote both of them together. In the canon, we put John in between them. But Luke, the historian, put them together and wanted us to know the exact truth. But it's not just Luke who wants you to know the exact truth, is it not? Because he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's God, the triune God, the Holy Spirit, who wants you to know the exact truth. And that's why Luke penned those words for us. So chapter 2 then starts off with not a loose collection of facts, right? In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. You know that there are people who attack that and attack some of the things that are said here as if Luke is running loose and goosey with a historical record. That's not the case. In fact, if you do some serious investigation into these first couple of verses, you'll find that it is extremely accurate. And I'm really indebted to a man named Daryl Bach of Dallas Theological Seminary, who wrote a great commentary on this book, Luke. In fact, Daryl says this: "Luke portrays Augustus Caesar as the unknowing agent of God, whose decree leads to the fulfillment of the promised raise of a special ruler from Bethlehem. In the period of the emperor known for his reign of peace, God raises up a child of peace." In fact, Daryl goes on and says that the mention of the census explains how a couple from Nazareth gave birth to a child in Bethlehem. The so-called accidental events of history have become acts of destiny. Little actions have great significance, for the ruler was to come out of Bethlehem, and only a governmental decree puts the parents in the right place. In fact, you know that Herod, when the Magi come and they're looking for the king of Israel because they've seen his star, Herod asks some biblical scholars to go back and look into the Old Testament, and they come out with that passage of scripture. It comes out of Micah and says it comes the king is to be born in Bethlehem. History is serving the purposes of God. And understanding the history's purpose, and that it does have a purpose, can give us great encouragement when we observe a lot of turmoil in the world. You see, a lot of people might say this: history's circular. Things happen in history, and then it comes back and happens again. Well, that's just a surface view of history. In fact, history is not circular at all. History is linear, and it's driving home up to a conclusion. It has purpose. It started out with God creating everything, Adam and Eve, and then the secular things, the things that you see in circles, what are those? Well, that's just man's sin. Yeah, man's sinner. He's a sinner in this generation, sinner in the last generation. He does the same things all the time. But God is driving home underneath all that to a conclusion. And this event in history has specific and important meaning. It's a historical reality. Galatians 4 says this, that Paul penned these words: "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that it might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time here, Paul is stating, put simply, means that the right time in history, God set forth His Son. God chose when and how His Son would enter the world, and all the events leading up to His birth were sovereignly arranged. And we're to see that correlation. We're to be Bereans. We're to see history, and then we're to match it to the Scriptures and see the connection there. And we see this when Luke gives us this in these beginning chapters, that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, and we're to know that that is a reference to Micah 5, verses 2 and 4. That it's a historical event. What does Micah say? But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me, a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until that time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Micah is prophesying. So you have history and you have prophecy that happens hundreds of years before that is being fulfilled in our passage today. The simple historic reality is that Jesus' birth represents a dynamic intervention into the affairs of humanity by God. It appears subtle at first glance, but if you look at it more closely and you inspect it and consider all the events, Jesus' birth becomes, capital, the event of all of history. It's the event of all of history. It's the most important event of history. Without the birth, you can't have the death. Without the birth, you can't have the resurrection. Without the birth, men are still trapped in their sin. The birth is very, very important. In fact, time is measured by the birth, is it not? B.C., A.D., we used to say in the year of our Lord, right? Now, I know that there are historians out there that don't use those terminologies anymore. They want to deny the fact that this event is extremely important. But do we measure time by Buddha? Do we measure time by Muhammad's birth or death? No. We see the historical impact. In fact, the whole world acknowledges it. It is a reality. Also consider the humble reality of Jesus' birth. Point number two, it's a humble reality. You see, here in this passage of Scripture, the birth of Jesus is told in very simplistic form. It's very simplistic. What's it say in verses 6 and 7? While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You see, tradition tells us what? Well, that Joseph frantically went around the streets of Bethlehem looking for some place to stay, and he encounters a harsh innkeeper who can't provide room. That's not in the text. It's not in Matthew. It's not in Luke. We're told by tradition that Joseph and Mary were too poor to afford a room. That's not in the text. Tradition sometimes says that, and there's a whole Christian denomination that talks about that there was a painless birth of Christ. And that's not here either. No, for Mary and Joseph, when the time comes, the Bible states that an animal shelter, more like a cave, and that was all that was available for them. Mary bears this child and then wraps him in clothes. And he places him in what? A food trough. The literal translation, the manger, a food trough. Now just let that hit you for a second. The Messianic King, the second person of the Trinity, the creator of everything, placed in a dirty animal feeding trough. A stable was the Messiah's first throne room. Why? Why is it so simple? Why is God telling us this? What are we supposed to make? How are we supposed to connect the dots here? I was doing research for this sermon. I think the best thing that I read, an explanation for why. And it moved me to almost tears thinking about it. I think Calvin captures this moment the best when he states this. What sort of beginning the life of the Son of God had? And in what cradle was he placed? Such was the condition at his birth, because he had taken upon himself our flesh for this purpose, that he might empty himself, as seen in Philippians 2:7, on our account. When he was thrown into a stable and placed into a manger, to that feeding trough, and lodging was refused him among men, it was that heaven might be open to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that angels might receive us into their abode. Do you see the great sacrifice? The great sacrifice Christ made in coming in the incarnation. His active and passive obedience was present from the very beginning. You see, we like to make the comparison between an earthly king being born and all the luxury afforded to that child, and we compare that to Jesus and these stable conditions. But have we lost sight that the manger really pictures for us the future sacrifice and death that this child, who cannot and is forced to be born among creatures who serve man? Think of a horse, think of a cow, or a sheep, or a chicken. What do these animals provide? What would they, it would naturally be found in a stable. What do they provide? Food, drink, material for clothes. All come from these animals housed in a stable. And I submit to you today that the comparison God wants us to make is not the difference between what an earthly king would have been provided at his birth and the lack of what Jesus had at his birth. But the comparison is that Jesus is Jesus to these animals who would have occupied the stable and how they served the needs of mankind. And that is actually the same service that Jesus came to do, but in a much greater way. In fact, Jesus was born and he's placed in a feeding trough to be consumed. John picks up on that, does he not? John chapter 6. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it was written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. What does Jesus say in that passage? Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And what is that true bread? Jesus says in this passage, I'm the bread that came out of heaven. They're saying, is this not Jesus? Is this Jesus, the son of Joseph, and father and mother, who we know? How does he say this? How does he come down out of heaven? We got the recording right here. We're talking about it. Jesus goes on to say that this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for you is life. It's my flesh. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then he says, truly I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. The humble reality of Jesus is that he was born in a cave. He's placed in a feeding trough. He's placed there for you and me. Have you eaten of Christ? Have you eaten of Christ? And I'm not just talking about the sacrament. That's a visible representation of what I'm talking about. But that doesn't, by participating in that, does not save you. Eating of Christ is believing by faith, trusting in Him, knowing that you are a sinner and that you need salvation. Eating of what He accomplished on the cross. The humble birth fits His sacrifice. So why all the lavish gifts and all the giving that is supposed to record what actually took place here in this passage for us? Why do we do all that? Would it be better, instead of passing so many gifts, that we would take this day to praise Christ for His willingness to endure that type of humility? Would it be better for us maybe to think about others, not only by giving the gift, but actually what Christ is doing here is not just giving a gift, but He's serving, that we would serve and humble ourselves in our relationships by putting others first and serving them? Not only is that a humble reality of Jesus' birth, but lastly, we're to consider the heavenly reality of Jesus' birth. And it takes up all of these remaining verses, 8 through 20. And when we see these verses, we see these shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. The angel coming to them and standing before them suddenly. There's some fear and they tell them not to be afraid. They talk about the good news there. The evangel right there, that's in the Greek, the good news, the gospel, brings them the gospel, great joy for all people. And that there was a Savior that was born, who is the Savior, Christ, and Lord. And then we see a multitude talking about some things that take place, and these shepherds hear that and make haste to go and see if it's true. There's a lot that can be said and explained in these verses. The sermon itself could be preached on verses 8 through 20. But it really, I include it in this sermon for two aspects. Two aspects I want to connect to the Word today, and I think that God will have us to consider. You see, one is very simple. That heaven always takes the initiative to declare the gospel. It's heaven's initiative. It's not man's invention. Heaven came and declared what happened. Heaven takes the first step. It's a top-down idea. God takes the initiative to declare salvation. Again, like we're told, the shepherds are minding their own business. Suddenly thrust into a cosmic story of historic proportions. The angel of the Lord stood before these men, watching their flocks at night. Men that are in darkness now have seen what? A great light. The big picture there. They can see. Heaven confesses the identity of the child. The idea is simple. The Lord reveals, man responds in faith, and then there's the testimony. Heaven reveals that in Bethlehem a child is born, Savior, Christ, and Lord. The shepherds make haste to see the sight that God has revealed to them. They leave their flocks. They journey a couple miles looking for this baby in a stable. The Greek literally says that they find it. Eureka! Like finding gold. Greek word there. Woo! We found it. Angels preach the good news in verse 10. And that same good news is for us today. That Jesus is still Savior, Christ, and Lord. Have you believed in Him? And the second consideration from these verses, it's found in verse 13. Suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace among men whom He is well pleased." A man once said that while heaven offers praise, humans are to have peace. Shalom. Heavenly peace with God. Compare these words up here, what these angels and the hosts are saying. You see the praise where we say glory and peace. Those two words go together there now, that text. Heaven and earth, God and man. The reconciliation of the creation is being proclaimed here. So the second item is that God extends peace to those men in whom he's well pleased. I want you to think about this term here found in the Greek, anthropos eukadios, men of his good pleasure. That's how you literally would translate it, men of his good pleasure. Bach says that this is a technical phrase in first century Judaism for God's elect, those on whom God has poured out his favor. It says, thus, to argue that the term should be seen broad or almost universal in light of verse 10 fails to note the technical force. It also fails to note the difference between those Jesus comes for and those who benefit from his coming. In summary, the angelic praise contains two basic ideas. The heavens rejoice and praise God for the salvation and outworking of that salvation. And second, the people to whom God draws near through Jesus will experience the harmony and benefits that God bestows on his own. It's the gospel. Jesus comes in a public fashion, preaches to all, common grace, everybody hears. But only those whom God draws near will receive the benefits of salvation. It's interesting that in John 6, I've been talking to you about him being the bread of life. Jesus goes on and says that, John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. He was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So today, God holds out his Son, who was born in a feeding trough. And he holds him out to you and he says, look upon this Son that has been born, the incarnation of Christ. And he's saying, do you believe in not only this child, but what this man accomplished on your behalf, that he was given as a sacrifice for sin? Will your confession, or what will come out of your mouth, will it be the same as the angels in heaven who praise Christ's name above all names? Will you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Don't put off what you can do today. And that really should impact our congregation as much as any today. We literally have people who have been here and who have died. No more with us. They were here. They heard. And I could name several names to you that this church has had impact with, have had ministry with. And those men walked away from this feeding trough where they were invited to eat. They were invited to believe. Is the Lord tugging at your heart? Don't reject that offer. The news is not bad. The news is good. And it's glorious. Don't be so excited, children, for all those toys underneath the tree today. Be excited that the God of creation, the triune God, sent his Son to be born amongst animals to serve us and to make a way for us out of the bonds of sin and the slavery of sin, and to be adopted into his family and to be in his kingdom. That's what should drive us. Everything else is gravy. Everything else that we get in this life is gravy. It's a benefit. And if everything is lost for us Christians who know Christ, we haven't lost anything, because we have eternity with our Lord. That's the message that it needs to be proclaimed today. That's the message of Christmas. being at the 25th of December, or next week, next Sunday, the Sunday after that. That's the message. That's why we come together. That's why we fellowship. Let's praise the Lord for what He's given us.